Well, according to the early church historian Jerome, when the Apostle John was well advanced in age, there at the church in Ephesus, they would bring him, they would literally carry him to the church because he couldn't walk anymore. He couldn't speak, could hardly speak. And they put him up in front of the body, you know, for a couple of minutes and just say, "Brother John, you know, Apostle John, do you have a word for us?" And almost every single time he would give the same answer. And it was this: "Little children, love one another." And when asked why he repeated this message so often, he said, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Well, we've seen here in our study of 1 John that this call to love is definitely one of the themes of the Apostle John's letter, because it is the defining mark, he's told us, that we know God, that we are in Christ, that we are walking with the Lord, is that we love God and we love one another. So I mentioned the title of the message today is Love Manifested. And let's begin here in verse 1. John writes, "Beloved," everybody say beloved. I was telling first service, I think I'm going to start opening the services that way. "Good morning, beloved." Would you like that? Let's try that. "Good morning, beloved." He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Let's pause there for right now. What is love? You know, if you Googled that back in 2012, there were 3.72 billion results. Billion with a B. That's a lot of opinions on love. You know, there's lots of songs that have been written about love. The Billboard Hot 100 has been dominated by love songs for decades and decades. In fact, a study found that over 60% of pop songs are about love, relationships, and heartbreak. And Spotify and Apple have millions of love-related playlists, further proving love's central role in music. Now, in Psalm 8, verse 2, we're told that out of the mouth of babes, God has perfected praise. And you know, kids have some great ideas about love. For instance, this was Ben, age 6. "Love is when my dad pretends to like my mommy's cooking, even when it's really yucky." This was Chrissy, age 6. "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Noelle, age 7, said, "Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and he wears it every single day." Danny, age 7, said, love is when you're supposed to be sleeping, but you sit in bed and smile because you're thinking about someone. I feel sorry for Danny's parents already at age 7, right? Sophia, age 7, said, love is when my mom sees my dad all sweaty and smelly and still thinks he's more handsome than Brad Pitt. Now, here's a word, I think, for somebody here today. This one's going to hit home with somebody here. I know, somebody here. Love is when you love someone so much that you let them have the remote, even though you were there first. And this one's profound, okay? This is Billy, age 4, and he said this. Love is when your name is safe in someone's mouth. Isn't that profound? Like, who is this kid? 4 years old, you know, and he's already dumping that kind of wisdom? I mean, come on. Well, here in 1 John chapter 4, the aged apostle gives us a great definition of love that we'll see in a few minutes. This is a wonderful picture of love, but before he gives this wonderful definition of love, he gives a warning. He gives an admonition to test the spirits. And if you were with us last week, we saw in our study as we closed out chapter 3 that he was writing about how God wants us to be confident in Christ. And one of the marks of our confidence in Christ is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the defining mark, John would tell us, that we are filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is going to be seen in how we love others. But here's what we need to understand. Being loving doesn't mean being tolerant. Let me say that again. Being loving doesn't mean being tolerant. Being loving doesn't mean that we just accept everything that someone is doing or everything as being true. So here in 1 John chapter 4, John gives us this warning, this admonition that we are to test the spirits. Notice verse 1 again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. What John is doing here is giving us permission to be intolerant, to test the spirits. And he tells us why. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's true. We live in a world today where there's a lot of messages out there. And the messages are mixed messages. But sometimes these mixed messages can sound really, really good. They can sound really accepting and really loving. But the problem is that they're off. And sometimes their error, their being off is very, very subtle. They're off just a little bit. But think of it this way. If you were catching a flight from San Diego to Maui, and the flight instruments on that plane were off just a half of a percent, you would not be landing in Maui. You would be landing in the Pacific Ocean somewhere. Being off just a little bit is serious. So John tells us to test the spirits. And he tells us exactly what we are to look for. Look at verse 2 again. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in other words, that Jesus was God in human flesh, is of God. But then he says in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess or denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, in other words, he wasn't God in human flesh, is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he says, those who want to deny that Jesus was God in human flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit is very much alive in John's day as it is in our day. Now, if you've been with us in our study here in the book of 1 John, we've noted that in the first century, there was this false teaching going around called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that everything physical, all matter, was evil. And that God is spirit, and so everything that is not spirit, everything that is physical, everything that is matter was evil. And so because of that, they said that Jesus didn't have a physical body. Because a physical body would be evil, but Jesus was more of an emanation. An emanation is something that is abstract that originates from a source. And so God is the source, and Jesus was this series of emanations, that he was this spirit who really didn't have a physical body. So when he ate, he didn't swallow. When he walked across, you know, the shores of Galilee, he didn't leave footprints because he didn't have a physical body. The problem, though, with that definition, if Jesus wasn't really human, then he couldn't pay the price for our sins. He couldn't be that sinless, spotless lamb, the perfect man who came to die on the cross to pay the price, to take the punishment that we deserve. And if Jesus really wasn't a physical human being, then he could not be our high priest. That the writer of Hebrews says that he's that perfect high priest who can sympathize with us, has mercy and compassion upon us because he lived in a human body just like ours. He went through the same struggles that we do. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But if Jesus didn't have a physical body, that is not true. So in John's day, they were denying the humanity of Jesus. In our day, people deny the divinity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus. You see, today there are plenty of articles and books out there written about how wonderful Jesus was as a human being, that he was a great teacher, that he was a wonderful example, but they deny his deity, that he was God in human flesh. They say, oh no, Jesus was a wonderful man, a great teacher, a wonderful rabbi, on kind of the same level as like a Gandhi. But he wasn't sinless, and he wasn't God. And if that's true, then that means his word is not supreme, and it doesn't need to be followed. It means that he could be wrong on some issues, that I really don't have to pay attention. I can kind of pick and choose the things about Jesus that I really, really like. And that too is the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist is that spirit that denies both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And notice how John puts it in verse 5. He says, those that are of that spirit, they are of the world, and therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Why does the world love this idea that Jesus isn't God? Because if Jesus isn't God, then that means I have no one I have to answer to. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. It's that spirit that wants to say, hey, you can just do your own thing. You can just go your own way. Everything's relevant. Everyone's right. We just kind of pick and choose. And there's no one that we have to answer to. There's no judgment that is coming. And John says, no, that's not true. You see, those of us here, those of you who know Jesus, have given your life to Jesus, you have a built-in truth meter inside of you. He's called the Holy Spirit. It's why when you hear certain things sometimes, and like there's something inside of you goes, that's not right. That's not true. I don't know exactly why that's not true, but I know that's not true. I need to investigate this a little bit. Well, John tells us here in verse 6, we are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who know the Lord, they're going to know the truth because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And Jesus said, he's the one who will guide you into all truth. Now, notice verse 4 again. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth for the Christian life. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Think of it this way. The walls of a submarine that can descend 2 miles underneath the surface of the ocean are constructed of these thick steel plates that are made to withstand the incredible pressure of being that far down under the surface of the ocean. What's interesting is you could be in a submarine like that 2 miles below the surface of the ocean, and you could see fish swimming around underneath that water with scales that are no thicker than any other fish. And you think, how could that be? That fish looks like, you know, just like the fish up by the surface. What's the difference? The answer is simple. The pressure on the inside of those fish is equal to the pressure of the water that is around them. And you know, it's similar, in a similar way, that's the beauty of the Christian life. When Jesus says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The one who is inside of us is greater than the one who is outside of us. And that's how we can withstand the pressure. But here's the problem. Some Christians like to erect these massive walls to insulate themselves from the world, to insulate themselves from the attack of the enemy. And the problem with that is we can become so isolated from the world and the people in the world that Jesus has us here in the world, and he wants us to reach. So here's the key. Listen to me, church. Listen to me, beloved. The key to the Christian life is not trying to see how far you can keep yourself from the world. You see, if that is your mentality, your Christian life is going to be marked by just a series of do's and don'ts. I'm a Christian, I do this and I don't do these things. It's kind of how the monks used to live. But the key to the Christian life is not in trying to see how far that you can keep yourself from the world. The key to the Christian life, listen to me, church, is in seeing how close to Jesus you can get by pursuing him with all of your heart. That's the key to the Christian life. Not how far I can keep myself from the world, but how close can I get to Jesus? How hard can I pursue Jesus? And if you make that your aim, trying to see how close you can get to Jesus, you're going to know how to navigate living in this world. And if you make getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can, if you make that your aim and that your priority, you are going to become very attractive to people in this world who don't know Jesus, but who realize there's something going on inside of their heart. There's something that is missing. And they're going to be drawn to the joy and the peace that they see inside of you. So John tells us, test the spirits. And after giving us this warning to test the spirit, John turns his attention back to this subject of love, and he gives us this wonderful definition. Look at verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And remember, part of the heart, part of the whole reason John is writing this letter, he's saying, hey, I want you to experience the love and the relationship with God that we have. I want you to experience this life. And John's saying, hey, as we get to know the love of God, we understand what it means to live through him. And then he says this in verse 10, and in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. I love the insights from author and pastor Paul Tripp on this verse. He says this, redemption defines love for us. And the epicenter of that love is God's willingness to offer his own son as a sacrifice that would atone for our sins. See, that's what that word propitiation means. It means the satisfaction of our sins. It means that the death of Jesus on the cross satisfied the justice of God as he took the punishment upon himself for our sins, the punishment that we deserved. So John says in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. And for the remainder of our time today, I want us to consider how this love was manifested. This beautiful description that we have of love. What does this love look like? I'm going to give you five things that we see here in our text. The first, number one, is that it's a love that is marked by commitment. It's a love that is marked by commitment. Love is not a feeling. I hope you realize that. It's a commitment. Because feelings can come and go. My wife and I, we've been married 38 years. And I know that there are days when she wakes up and doesn't feel in love with me. I never not feel that about her, but just kidding. But no, I have given her over the years many, many reasons to be disappointed with me. Many, many, you know, times where I've done things and said things that I shouldn't have. But she has never, ever stopped loving me. Why? Because on the day that we got married, we made a commitment to each other. And so it's a love that is marked by a commitment. And in a similar way, God committed himself to man. And when Adam and Eve sinned and they broke God's law and they broke God's heart, he didn't abandon them. He didn't abandon us. I mean, think of what he could have done. He could have just said, you know what? I'm done with Adam and Eve. I'm going to start all over. He could have resolved, you know what? I don't need man. Forget this. We're fine by ourselves, but he was committed to see this through. So first of all, it's a love that is marked by commitment. Number two, it is a pursuing love. After the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, we read that God comes into the garden and he's crying out, Adam, where are you? And he's not coming into the garden as a cosmic cop seeing, you know, who he can bust, who he can arrest. He's coming into the garden as a heartbroken father, calling out, hey, where are you? He knew where they were, but he was just wanting them to confess their sin and confess what they did because his heart was to come and bring reconciliation. He came to fix what man had broken. And he did that by offering a sacrifice. And although the relationship that man originally had with God is different now because of sin, God made a way for reconciliation to take place. He's a pursuing father. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, or maybe you've been far from God, you're here because God's been pursuing you. He's after you. He loves you. So it's a love that's marked by commitment. It's a pursuing love. Number three, it's a love that sacrifices willingly. You know, when Jesus was looking ahead to the cross, he declared in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own." And true love always comes out of a willing heart that finds joy in the communication and the expression of love. That's why we read in the book of Hebrews, it says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Who for the joy? What was that joy? As he was looking ahead to the cross, what filled his heart with joy? Well, no doubt it was knowing that he would hear his father say, "Son, well done." But I think it was more than that. I think it was also the reality of what the cross was going to do. That it was going to make a way for people like you and I who were sinners, who were far from God, separated from God, to be brought back into the family of God. It was the joy of knowing and seeing you in his family and knowing that you would be with him for all of eternity. The joy that was set before him, he endured. He willingly sacrificed for us. And think about his sacrifice. They took Jesus and the Bible says they blindfolded him. And then they begin to hit him in the face. And they'd say, "Prophesy! You're a prophet, prophesy! Who hit you?" Now, our bodies have been made with a mechanism that we retract when we know we're going to be hit. But when you're blindfolded, you can't see that. So they're punching him in the face and they're saying, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And then they take his robe off of him and they take this whip that was called a cat of nine tails. Picture like a bull whip, but instead of with one leather strand coming out of it, nine. And in those leather strands are tied little knots. And in the knots are pieces of shard and pieces of glass and pieces of metal and rock. And so as they're hitting Jesus on the back, you can picture this. His body just begins to like boil up and well up to the point where at some point in the midst of it says he took 39 of those lashes, those boils, those welts explode. And it's just flesh all over the place. And then it says they took a crown of thorns. And you have to picture this. I mean, the crown of thorns from the rose bush of Sharon, these weren't like your rose bushes at home. These thorns were like this long. And they're really, really strong. And they're really, really thick. And they're really, like, they don't bend. And they form this. And then they take that crown and they crush it down upon his head. And immediately the blood is just pouring out of it. I mean, it looks like a horror movie. It's why the Isaiah the prophet, speaking of the crucifixion, said he was marred to the point that he was unrecognizable as a man. That's the beating that he took. And then they took him and they place him on this cross and they take these big nails and they drive those nails through his hands and through his feet and they prop him up on that cross. And he hangs there for 6 hours. When at any moment, if he wanted to, he could have called a legion of angels down to wipe everybody out, but he didn't do that. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of knowing that you would be saved, that you would be his. For that joy, he willingly sacrifices himself. But everything that I just described to you of the physical beating that he went through wasn't the worst of it. Now, the worst of it was toward the end of those 6 hours as he's hanging there on that cross. He experiences what it was like to be separated from his father. The two who had lived forever in this perfect harmony, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, this beautiful Trinity. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus took the sin of all of humanity, past, present, and future, upon himself. That he literally, the Bible says, became sin for us. And in that moment, there is this separation. There's this break in the fellowship. It's as if the Father kind of turns his back on the Son. And the Son experiences that separation. And he cries out, not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And after Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit, it says the Roman soldier came by, and just to make sure that he was really dead, took his spear and thrust him through in the side. And it says a mixture of blood and water came out. And doctors, medical doctors today, they tell us that that is a sign of a ruptured heart, of a broken heart. Jesus died of a broken heart because of what he willingly sacrificed for you and for me. You know what our problem is we want love that doesn't require sacrifice. But love that doesn't require sacrifice isn't really love at all. So the love of God was manifested, John said. It's a committed love. It's a pursuing love. It's a love that sacrifices willingly. The fourth thing we see is that it's a love that loves the undeserving. The shocking thing about the cross is Jesus wasn't dying for his friends. He was dying for his enemies. He was dying for rebels. For those who rebelled against his lordship and his kingship. Those who were too arrogant to confess their need of his grace. He loved the undeserving. You know, our tendency is to gravitate toward people who deserve our love, who are easy to love, who return love quickly. We don't want to love people who are hard to love. You know, on Friday, we had a memorial service for Chris York, a gal who had been a part of our fellowship for well over 35 years. And Chris had some mental health issues that got worse in her later years. And if she wasn't on her medication, she could be difficult sometimes. And on Friday, there were stories that were shared about how difficult she could be sometimes. Some wonderful stories said about her as well. But it was interesting as I was listening to the family and talking with the family, her family, and hearing them talk about how knowing how difficult she could be at times, and yet how wonderfully she was loved by this church family. Oh, it blessed my heart. It blessed my heart. Jesus loved us when we were undeserving of his love. When he easily could have written us off and just doomed us to be damned, but he didn't do that. You know, back in my youth pastor days, I had a friend who was also a youth pastor. And he had this difficult kid in his youth group. And he was just had it up to here with this kid. And he was like, I'm going to kick this kid out of the youth group and tell him he can't come back. So he went to his pastor to tell him, say, hey, I'm just letting you know, I'm kicking, you know, this kid out of the youth group. I'm telling him he can't, you know, come back until he changes. And the pastor said, have you ever done anything that would warrant God kicking you out of his family? And he said, yeah. He says, well, go back and pray for patience and pray for wisdom and pray for grace and don't kick him out of the youth group. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us here have done things that could have warranted God kicking us out of his family? But he didn't. It's a love that loves the undeserving. And then finally, it's a love that provides forgiveness. The epicenter of the cross is the forgiveness that it purchased. You see, the cross provided a way for the justice of God to be satisfied, propitiation, and a place where sinners could receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The love of God was manifested among us, John says. And this is what he's pointing to, this love, the manifestation, the description of this love, a committed love, a pursuing love, a love that sacrifices willingly, a love that loves those who are undeserving, and a love that forgives. And then in verse 11, he gives us the application. Notice what he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, when you hear that is both shocking and maybe even discouraging. What? God's calling us? God's asking us to love like he does? I don't know if I can do that. You know, when we read that word ought in verse 11, immediately you think of a moral obligation, right? You ought to love. It's your moral obligation to love. It's what's commanded by your Lord and by your King. But the problem is, when I look at this description of love that John says, this is how God manifested his love, I think that there's no way I can't love like that, at least not consistently. So then I feel discouraged. I feel condemned. I feel like a loser. But here's what I want you to catch. Here's what I want you to understand, is this word ought is not just a word of moral obligation, but it's also a word of design. It's a word that has power attached to it. Let me give you an example. If I say, the cars in the parking lot outside of here today ought to be driven. They ought to be driven. That's what they're there for. That's what they're designed to do. And there's power attached to them in order to fulfill that. Those cars are not meant to be sitting in a garage or sitting in a parking lot. They're meant to be to get out on the open roads. They ought to be driven. A couple more examples. We could say birds ought to fly. They're designed to fly. Fish ought to swim. Honey ought to be sweet. Those things were created for a particular design. So you're not going to take your dog and put him in your aquarium. He doesn't go there, right? You're not going to see your neighbor out with his fish on a leash walking down the sidewalk. If you do, run, because it means something has radically changed in the universe. All right? No, there is a design within each creation that ought to be carried out. That's why it was made. It's designed to fulfill a particular purpose. Well, the Bible says of you and I that we have been created in the image of God. That is our design. And that means that we have been created to live in relationships, to be loving, because as John said, our God is love. That's who he is. He is highly relational. We're created in his image to love. That's the design. But sin messed up the design. And because of sin, because of man's rebellion in the garden, man has become less loving and a lot more selfish and self-focused and self-centered. So instead of loving people, man uses people. Instead of seeing how much he can give to others, man pursues what he can take to get himself ahead. That's the sin nature of mankind as a whole. And that's why the world that we're living in today is so messed up. But listen. We who have embraced Jesus, whose lives have been touched by Jesus, who have been saved by the work of Jesus, the Bible says of us that we have been born again, that we have been given new life in Christ, that we are a new creation in Jesus, that we have been given a new nature, that old things have passed away and all things have become new, that we are his workmanship, he says in Ephesians 2. And that word workmanship is we are his masterpiece in the making. That we are all in this process where Jesus is seeking to transform us and make us more like himself. And so again, I love the insight from author and pastor Paul Tripp. He said this, "The grace of the cross is not just your forgiveness, it's your power. The cross is not just addressing your guilt, it's addressing your inability. The cross is meant to give you the potential to love in ways that you couldn't have loved before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So be comforted that God, who is love, now lives inside of you and by his love empowers you to love." Isn't that beautiful? You know, we've repeated this verse so many times now in this study, where John has been talking about love, Romans 5:5, where Paul says, "And the love of God has been poured into you, poured into your life by the Holy Spirit who was given to you." God's saying, look, because you are this new creation, and because I've placed my Holy Spirit in you, with that comes my love. My ability to love is inside of you. And I keep reminding you, it's been poured into us so it can be poured out of us. And here's the thing. The more that we grow in our relationship with Jesus, the more loving we will become. So we ought to be loving because it is our design as a new creation in Christ. And so when John says that we ought to be loving, he's tapping into a very important and powerful New Testament principle. And it's this principle that God's commandments are God's enablements. Meaning this, that God will never ask you to do something that he doesn't also give you the power to carry it out. We see a beautiful picture of this in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is in a synagogue. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. He's in this synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand, which what means is his hand's all shriveled up. He can't open it. He can't stretch it forth. It's all shriveled up. But Jesus walks up to this man and he says, "Stretch forth your hand." Now, that man in that moment could have gotten really, really mad at Jesus for asking him to do something that it was obvious that he couldn't do. But this guy somehow realizes that there was power in the command of Jesus to do what Jesus was asking him to do. That there was power in the command of Jesus to do what previously would have been impossible for him to do. And get this. As he believed in the power of the word of Jesus and acted upon it, he was healed. But he was healed, catch this, as he moved in obedience and not before. So it wasn't like Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. His hand was healed and he looked down and he stretched it out. No, it was Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. He's looking at his hand that he can't stretch forth, but he's hearing the word of Jesus and he believes in Jesus's power. And so he moves to act on the word. And as he does, the healing took place. God's commandments are God's enablements. Guys, this is such an important thing. Important principle for us to grab a hold of. Jesus calls us to love others, to love those who are undeserving, to love those who are hard to love. And we often want to counter that command by saying, but Lord, you just don't know how hurt I am. Lord, you don't know just how many hang-ups I have from my past. So Lord, change my heart, heal my heart, and then I will love them. And Jesus says, no, you walk in what I have called you to do, believing that my commandments are your enablements. And as you take those steps to walk in obedience, you're going to find my power to help you do that. And the change that you're desiring in your heart is going to happen. Not before, but as you are stepping forth in obedience, you will see and experience the power that I'm giving you to do what you previously thought was impossible to do. And it happens as you move in obedience to my word. It's then that you experience my power and you experience that change that you are desiring. Let me give you a couple practical examples before we go. Maybe you're here today and you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm really depressed. I just have been really, really discouraged all week long. I've prayed, you know, I've studied, you know, some books. I've followed these different techniques, but all to no avail. Listen, if that's you, the word of the Lord for you today is this: rejoice evermore. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Now you can give 101 reasons why you can't do that, why you can't rejoice, or you can say, okay, the Lord is calling me to rejoice, and God's commandments are God's enablements, so I am going to begin to rejoice. And as you begin to rejoice, you're going to receive, and you're going to find that you have the power to rejoice and to continue to rejoice, and a heart change is going to begin to happen. Maybe your struggle is with bitterness and unforgiveness. The word of the Lord to you today is simple. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, again, you could come up with 1,000 different reasons why you can't do that. Why you shouldn't do that. Or you can say, okay, the Lord is telling me to not be bitter and to forgive. And God's commandments are God's enablement. So today I'm going to stretch forth my withered heart. And I'm going to walk in what God is asking me to do. Because again, forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's an action. And so I'm going to put on Christ. I'm going to treat that person the way that Jesus would treat them. And as you do that, you're going to experience God's empowering to help you to continue to do that. It's really that simple, but it's not easy. And the reason why it's not easy is because our flesh rebels against this. Our flesh is like, I don't want to do that. And that's why, listen to me, this is key, that this is why this is a daily practice. One of my life verses, I encourage you to make it your life verse, is Matthew 5:3. The first beatitude that says, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to realize your utter dependency upon God for everything. It's to realize that what Jesus said is true. Without him, I can't do anything. It's the realization that I know I'm spiritually bankrupt, that I do not have it within myself to consistently be or do what God is calling me to be or to do. It's coming to that place, that posture of saying, Lord, I need you. But the follow-up to that verse, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I ask you, who's the kingdom of heaven? Or who's the king of heaven? It's Jesus. So what he's saying here is when you and I take a posture of being poor in spirit, what we are doing is all the resources of King Jesus become available to those who are taking that posture. Who are coming and saying, Lord, I realize I can't do this. I need your help. I'm going to walk in obedience, but Lord, I need you to do, help me in this. And when we do that, he meets us. And guys, I can't tell you how many times I have had to make that my daily prayer for a long period of time. Over and over and over again for months. Lord, I'm having a hard time loving this person, but I'm going to walk in obedience. Help me. And God, he meets you. And when you take that posture of humility and coming before him and that posture being poor in spirit, it opens the door to all the resources of our King to do the things that previously we thought were absolutely impossible because his commandments are his, are our enablements. One more. The Lord says to us, husbands, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And again, you can say, but Lord, you don't know my wife. You don't know how difficult she makes it. You don't know what we've been through. Or you can say, okay, Lord, you're telling me to love her. And I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to do those things that show love. I'm going to believe, Lord, that you know where my heart's at. But Lord, I'm going to walk in that direction because your commandments are my enablements. And as you do that, he is going to meet you with his power. And there's going to be heart change and there's going to be life change and there's going to be family change and relationship that changes because of that. So notice verse 12. He says, so no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Listen, a lot of people around us have no idea what God is like. So many misconceptions about what God is like. But here's the thing, as you and I, as we learn to walk in love, as we, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, learn to be what we ought to be in Jesus, the world sees God in us. And they're drawn to him. They realize what it is they're missing. It's what Jesus meant when he said that, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen?